So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. If you grew up in the church or went to Awana or Kids Club or something, you probably memorized verses 8 and 9 at one point. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 10. We're going to bring everything into context. You're going to look at verses, Lord willing, you'll look at verses 8 and 9 and 10 in a different light or a deeper light from here forth. And we'll just go from there. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and we'll just read them verses and go from there. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Before I forget again, happy Father's Day to everybody. This is not a typical, as you can say, Father's Day message. I actually did not realize it was Father's Day I was teaching on until after I had the message prepared. So, happy Father's Day. But this, if you do not apply these principles in with this teaching of the Word of God, you can be the best father in the world, but you will fail as a father that God wants you to be. And so this is the essential, this is what I'm trying to impress upon my children and guide them in these doctrines and these thoughts as they grow. And it's one of the things that we can become so complacent with at times, but it's something that's so important and essential that Paul himself, talking to the Ephesians, who knew the gospel, they knew the gospel, but he's reminding them again of it because of its greatness and its vastness and how precious it is. So the book of Ephesians has six chapters. We should all have six chapters in our Bible, Ephesians. If you don't, get a different Bible. The first three chapters are known as orthodoxy in nature. And the last four chapters, four through six, are known as orthopraxy by nature. So orthodoxy, and I've mentioned this before from the pulpit, is right belief. If you read chapters 1 through 3, you'll see pretty much zero reference to do this. It's all doctrine. It's all teaching. It's the consistency in right belief and consistency in belief and worship. But orthodoxy speaks about the correct practice. And if you remember when I taught from Ephesians chapter 5, you saw a lot of wives this, husbands this, children this. Like, it's a lot of do's. So chapters 4 through 6 are all about actually implementing the proper doctrine into our lives. So when we're looking at today, we are looking at chapter 2, which is part of the orthodoxy, orthopraxy. It's the orthodoxy. It's the correct doctrine. Orthopraxy is the correct practice. I had that written down wrong in my notes, and I even read it over this morning. So orthopraxy, think praxy is practice, is you're working out and living out your correct doctrines. And orthodoxy is believing the right things. And I will probably mispronounce things and missay things throughout the message, and I apologize. It's been a very long week of school. So if I have a wrong reference, just remind me later, and I'll give you the right one, because I probably just said it wrong, because it is down properly. So Paul lays out the first three chapters as right belief. We're right in the middle of these three chapters with chapter 2. And we should never focus on just believing the right thing. Okay, this is why Paul has a twofold aspect here. If he just stopped with the end of chapter 3, he would have actually done a hindrance to the church. Because believing the right thing and neglecting the practice of it is hypocrisy at its finest. believing the right thing but neglecting, or saying you believe the right thing, I should say, and neglecting the practice of it, is hypocrisy at its finest. Yet, if Paul just wrote chapters 4 through 6, we should never swing the other way and focus on just doing what's right. If he just wrote chapters 4 through 6, that's just moralism. Do this, do that, do this, do that. You need the combination of the two. You need the correct belief, the correct doctrines, and there's a lot of doctrines and beliefs out there. When I say correct beliefs, I'm talking about what is found in the proper exposition of the Word of God, not my exposition. I try and do it properly. I am not faultless. I will make a mistake sometimes, and I have changed some of what I believe throughout the years because I realized I was misinterpreting a scripture. It's a proper interpretation of the Word of God. That's why we have commentaries. That's why we have Greek and English dictionaries. That's why we have X, Y, Z, because we want to properly interpret the Word of God. So it's a proper interpretation of God's Word. That is where the orthodoxy comes from. There's a lot of doxy out there. There's a lot of doctrines out there concerning how to go to heaven, how to do this, how to do that, how do you live right with karma and with yin and yang, etc., etc. But it's not orthodoxy. It's not correct belief. So we should try this. We should believe in what the Word of God says. Paul, the apostles, Spurgeon, Wycliffe, Luther, and hundreds of others of Christians knew, understood, and practiced that to be a Christ follower took both the heart and the feet. It took both the mind and the hands, the soul and the body. We simply cannot be content with doing the right things without knowing the right things. We need, as people of God, to know the right things. And the goal today is to expound the proper teaching of God's Word concerning the gospel as expressed here by Paul to the church at Ephesus. So that's the whole point of this. We just want to see what Paul says concerning the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to look at God's standard. God's standard. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Where in the world is God's standard stated in this? It's stated right with trespasses and sins. It's something that you don't even have to read into it. Just understanding the culture and the context, you'll find. Trespasses means a lapse or deviation from truth and uprightness. The word sin here means to miss a mark, to be mistaken, literally to wander from the law of God, to violate God's law. And that which is done wrong, sin and offense, a violation of divine law in thought or in act. So the question we have to pose to ourselves then is, by whose standard do we fall short? Because if we fall short, we have to fall short of someone or something's standard. So right there, the implication, God's standard is here. There are many standards out there, like I mentioned, many thoughts and ideas about what it looks like or means to be a morally upright person. The very idea here that Paul speaks about trespasses and sins indicates that he is pointing to some standard that has already been set. He did not have to rehash the standard because he knew these people believed the standard and knew the standard. And Paul doesn't explain it in the previous chapter or the next chapter. He doesn't explain it because he believes these people understand God's standard at the church of Ephesus. Being a church, being in Ephesus, they were saved by the gospel, so they knew what the standard was, and it was a clear standard. And I want us to be clear today as a standard as well, as it is the standard in all of life. You may have a different standard walking in here today and think that you're right in God's eyes because you are not like certain people, or you have not done anything terribly wrong. God, who will judge all in the last days, as we've seen in Acts and Revelation, he has his own standard, and his standard is applied to all. It doesn't matter what my standard is, what your standard is, it's what is God's standard. Turn back, if you keep your finger in Ephesians 2, to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. We're not going to do a lot of flipping around today, just a little bit. And because Paul doesn't directly speak to this, I just want to go to two different verses. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. Matthew 22, 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing Jesus. Teacher, now this would be a lawyer question because it's about the law. Which is the great commandment in the law? Now he's testing Jesus. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The word all here cannot be mistaken, what Jesus is saying. It means whole, completely. Not one ounce is missing. In order to have a perfect, sinless, upright, moral life in the eyes of God, God must be our number one at all times. There is not one instance in your life you have not done something that you've not considered the glory of God. There is not one instance throughout your life that you have not treated your neighbors better than yourself. There is not one instance in your life that you have not been selfish and done something that you want to do rather than what God has wanted you to do. You can say, I've treated people fairly. I've been a good person as much as you can. And you may have well been. I know I've been a decent person growing up. But can you account for every moment? Can you say that at every point in your life, you have thought of God before others and before yourself? Can you honestly say that the God of the Bible has been your driving force for every year that you have lived? That you have sought Him, served Him, and magnified Him in all things? In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, the last part of that verse says this, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God is not just concerned about what we do, but why we do it. We may do the right things at times, but are we doing it for the right reasons? Is it our heart right with God or in rebellion to Him? God sees the inner turmoil that others cannot. When God gave the commandments on Mount Sinai, they were external commandments that were to show a right belief. Jesus came and said that hate is murder, lust is adultery, and idols are not just made from wood and stone. Our standards must be God's standards. One thing we must understand about God's standards is that they are not of His own invention. God did not just make up standards. Rather, it is an outpouring of His character. These standards are an outpouring of God's holiness. This isn't something God arbitrarily went, I don't want you to murder, I don't want you to do this. This is an outpouring of the very essence of who God is. The standards of God Himself are what we see as God, who God is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 26. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 John 1, 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. He is not the bearer of light, He is light. Revelation 4:8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. See, the outpouring of God's standard is because of God's character. So when we dismiss the trespasses and sins in our lives, we dismiss God's character in our lives, we're actually dismissing the very character of God and who God is. This is why it's so essential to understand this is God's standard, not man's standard. This is not the church's standard. This is God's standard. This is not people trying to fear you so that you live a good life or you don't go to hell. This is God's standard. And that's the end of it. It is God's standard. They are not a product of some circumstances that happen to be. And because God's standards are based on his character and nothing beyond that, then his standards are universal. All of time. Through all of time, they're universal. His standards can never become outdated or uncultural. They may not be culturally, politically correct, but they are beyond culture. They are beyond political correctness. They are God's standard. The maker of this earth, this is his standard. The next point we see with this, verse 1, 2, and 3, it says that we are beyond all non-divine hope. Let's read these three verses. Now, I want you to understand that he's talking to the church in Ephesus, so you're going to see past tenses. Because the church, people in the church, people who have been saved by Christ's blood and resurrection, these are past now, and we're going to see that further down. And you were dead, that is a past, were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And we could spend weeks just on these verses, but we don't have weeks, so we're not going to do that. There is much controversy and debate as to what this word dead means. Okay? Much controversy and debate as to what dead really means. We don't have time to go through it, but I want just to provide you the dictionary term of it. And a few instances where this place is also used, this word dead is also used. The word dead, Greek word, means destitute of life, without life. It means inanimate. Or metaphorically, is spiritually dead, destitute of a life that recognizes and is devoted to God because given up to trespasses and sins. It's inactive as respects to doing right. It's incapable of doing anything right. You can see that in Romans chapter 3 as well. Matthew 8:22 says this, let the dead bury their dead. Same words used. Luke 15:24, this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. Same words used, dead. John 5:21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. When we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we are dead in them. We can do nothing but those. We are not dabbling in them. We are not experimenting with them. We are wholeheartedly pursuing the trespasses and sins. We were dead. This is a blanket statement that some may say. This is a blanket statement. Everyone, that doesn't mean anything. Or you may be saying or thinking or may have heard, he can't really mean that everyone is there. Everyone means everyone. But he does. Everyone who is dead in trespasses and sins is dead in trespasses and sins. And it may be displayed differently in each person, but the foundation is the same. A heart that is so devoted to sin and rebellion to God that pursues nothing else. And he explains these lifestyles in the preceding verses. Verse 2, let's read this again. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The word walk means your life, your lifestyle, how you live. And how did you live? And in talking to the church of Ephesus, how did you live? It was according to the course of this world, the period or time or age in which you're living. If your life is only a reflection of the age you're living in now, there's a good, strong, solid chance you are not in Christ. If your life is only a reflection of today's world and today's standards, if your moral beliefs, your system, your code of conduct, etc., rise and falls with the world's, then the world is one of your greatest influences and not the enemy to which it should be. Second thing it says that we are walking, our lifestyle was, it was the prince of the power of the air. We know this to be the devil, as seen in John and Revelation. John 12:31, Revelation 12:9. Following the devil is not just devil worship. That's a bad thing the church did a long time ago, okay? If you follow the devil, you love rock music, and you have the Satan Bible, and you have X, Y. No, that's not what God even says. The devil says that, God says about the devil that he can be like an angel of light. Following the devil means you live your life the way he lives, his, in rebellion to the one true God. And this rebellion can be both subtle or blatant, but God knows and sees it in all forms it shows itself in. It can be open, complete rebellion to God, or it can be seen as complete moralism trying to work your way to God in your own way. Both are blatant rebellion to God in his eyes. To us, we see the outside, not the inward heart. Verse 3, it says, we all formerly, now once again, that's past because he's talking to a church of believers. We all formerly lived. Among two, we all formerly lived in, how did we live? In the lusts of our flesh. We lived according to what pleased us, and that's different for each person. Okay, my wife likes chocolate more than me, and that's fine. But she would have lived, not now, would have lived according to the lusts of her flesh. So if all she wanted to do was eat chocolate and please God before she was saved, that's all she would do. That's all, she didn't have any reason not to, because she was dead in her trespasses and sins, living in the former lusts of her flesh. Now, is that different? Yes, you can see a stark contrast with that. What we desired and longed for, because, hey, I deserve it, right? How many times have we heard that? I deserve it. Yeah, it's okay. You only live once, right? These desires had no thought of God or intention of pleasing him or doing his good will. It was only for our self-pleasure or self-sanctification or to appease our conscience, etc., etc. I was talking to one guy this week, and he says he's a Christian. Never would have even guessed that in my entire life. He goes to a church once in a while when he does something wrong to appease God. Exact words. Like, you have the gospel so wrong, and we were not able, because we were interrupted, to get into the gospel. It's so sad. Because his desire, that's the lust of his flesh. I feel bad, so I'm going to go and appease my conscience. That is his lust of his flesh. It also says, continue on, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. It says, in the lust of the flesh, indulging, just diving into the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And if you want to see that fully, we can look over to Galatians chapter 5. Which is actually going back, because it's Galatians, Ephesians. Galatians chapter 5, so it's like one page back, two pages back maybe. Verses 9 to 21. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But brethren, I still preach circumstance why I am still persecuted, then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those troubling you, 5:9-21, okay. Oh, it keeps going down through, sorry. Let's go right down to verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are the opposition to one another, so that you may not do things which please you. For you're not led by the spirit you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and if I miss anything, things like these. That is what he's talking about by indulging in the desires of the flesh. Completely indulging in the desires of the flesh. Everything that pleased you, everything that you wanted, everything that was good in your eyes and wrong in the eyes of God. That is what we were if you're a Christ follower. That is what you are if you're not in Christ. Last thing he says in verse 3 then, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The phrase children of wrath is a Hebraism that is object of God's wrath from childhood in our natural state as being born in the sin which God hates. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. We were under the complete condemnation of God. God's judgment was bearing down on us, and there was no escape. The signs that say God loves you needs to be rewritten. Flee from God's wrath and embrace his loving grace. That is what it needs to be rewritten to. Does God love you? God's love is there. God loves his followers. God loves Christians. But it says his wrath is on the ungodly. Flee from the wrath to come. And if you're sitting here, maybe offended, or if you talk to somebody and see it offended, they may be asking, why? Why am I offended? You need to ask yourself, why am I offended? Are you offended because I called you disgraceful before God? Because then all the things you have done for God in your ways are worthless? Because you did not want to hear this part of the Bible? This part of the Bible, God's word, because you have been so diluted to the catchphrase, God love you? If you are completely indifferent about this and almost saying, yeah, okay, you believe what you want to believe and I'll believe what I want to believe. So many times people say that. Then you need to fall on your knees and beg God to show you the truth of sin. A child of disobedience hates this thought of sin, or just does not care anymore about it. Yet a child of God says, yes, that was me. And thank God he did not leave me that way. And it brings humility to our lives. So we see God's standard, and we see that beyond us, we have no hope. We have no hope in and of ourselves. But verse 4 starts with a great, great word, but. But God, great conjunction, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. But God, here is the greatest conjunction that we are going to hear today. But God. Here we see God intervening where no one or nothing else could. Our state is so fallen that God had to step in to save the unsavable. This is not when all hope is lost, but when no hope at all could ever be fathomed. Spurgeon says this in discussing Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, God has devised ways and means of making the ungodly man to stand justly accepted before him. He has set up a system by which, with perfect justice, he can treat the guilty as if he had been all his life free from offense. Yea, can treat him as if he were wholly free from sin. God justifieth the ungodly. God's love towards us was nothing that we deserved, and nor was it based on anything that we've ever done for him. It was based solely on God's character. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says there, and I'm just pulling out excerpt then, we love him because he first loved us. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8, it says that Christ died for the ungodly. Christ didn't die for the righteous. He didn't die for the one that's a great football player. He didn't die for X, Y, Z. He died for the disobedient, unfit child. He died for the ungodly. Verse 5 shows a comparison as to what God has done. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, there's that dead again. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. You see the comparison? You were dead in sin. You were in bondage to sin. You could do nothing else, but you've been made us alive together in Christ. Once we were bound to sin and we were enemies of God, now we are bound to Christ and enemies of sin. When God saves you, you go from death to life, from bondage to sin, to bondage to Christ. We go from enemies of Jesus to friends of Jesus. We were following the prince of the power of the air, and now we are following God. Where we could not follow God, now we cannot help but to follow God. God, the giver of life to dust, continues to give life to the dead. Our positions have changed also. Verses 6 and 7. See here. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come we might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We are raised up with him. Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. It says this: having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. We were dead. We were dead and no hope. And yet he has made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. Says this: therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Notice this. In verse 6 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, we were raised up with him. Once we were dead. Once we have no moral hope. Once we were a lifeless body, spiritually speaking. God breathed into us life. Gave us life. Not only did he just give us life, not only did he just say, hey, I'm going to raise you from your ungodly state to righteousness. He didn't just do that and leave us there. It says that we are now seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's given us a place in heaven. A place over death. a place over this fallen world, a place over the unrighteous, over the prince of power of the air of this world. He has seated us in Christ, and it's only in Christ are we seated there. It is not through Buddha or Muhammad or any other religion or God out there. It's only in Christ that we are seated. And for the purpose of it, God doesn't do anything without a purpose. He always has a purpose. So that in the ages to come, in time, upon ages and eternity, He might show, God might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Some people go, heaven's going to be so boring. Time and time just praising God in white robes. We are going to be there day, okay? There is no night or day there, but just for sake, day after day, hour after an hour, eternity after upon eternity, in awe that we're even there. In awe that we're even there. He is showing us daily there the surpassing riches. There's no words to describe how rich this is. The surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us, and again, in Christ Jesus. There's no mistake here that we only obtain this through Christ. That Christ is our high priest. That Christ is the one where He is the mediator between God and man. He is your mediator, if you are in Christ, to God the Father. Because of Christ, you are now seated there. Christ is the one that has given us hope when we had zero hope or even thought of any hope at all. It's only because of Christ. And why is it because of Christ? Because on the cross, when He cried, "It is finished," it meant that my punishment for my sin that I deserved from God justly, He took on Himself. He died, He raised again, and was showing that God accepted His payment for me. And if you're in Christ, for you. Only if you're in Christ, for you. This is our hope. I'm so glad that He didn't stop with verse 3, because that's depressing. And then you get 4 to 7. Our hope is in Christ. Now we get to the verses so well memorized, verses 8 to 10. And you should be able to look at these in a new light. "For by grace," and amen to that, "you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves." We just saw, we could not do it ourselves. It is of God. It is a gift of God. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created," here's the phrase again, "in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Paul does not want us to misunderstand how we acquired our salvation. He does a very long explanation, verses 1 to 7. He condenses it here for us. He does want us to misunderstand it. It was not by our own means, but it was of God. It was not given to us because it's something we did or we tried or we're continuing to do, but solely based upon the nature of God. Salvation is based solely on God's nature alone. The word grace here means God giving to us what we do not deserve. "Of the merciful kindness of by which God, exerting His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens them, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues," is how Thayer describes that. Jeffrey Thomas, if you were at that wonderful conference, I'm paraphrasing what he said. I almost got it completely written down, but I didn't get it. Because he said this, I'm like, yes, that's such a good definition of grace. Grace is the omnipotence of God working on our behalf to redeem us and sanctify us. If you don't know what the word omnipotent means, it means His infinite power. Let me read that again. Grace is God's infinite power working on our behalf to redeem us and sanctify us. I thought of that and it hit me. I'm like, it took the infinite power of God to save my soul. It took the infinite power of God to save your soul if you are in Christ. It's the infinite power of God. The word saved here, we won't get mixed up with words. Let's not get mixed up with words. It says rescued. It means to be rescued from the wrath of God to come. It literally means to be saved from some impeding death or judgment. Rescued from the wrath of God to come and from bondage to sin and death. Let us not forget, brothers and sisters, that we have been what we have been saved from. And here it says, through faith, or by means of faith. Not only is this a gift of God, as seen in Ephesians and Philippians and 1 Corinthians, but has always been the means by which a sinful man is saved. God has not changed throughout the ages. If you look right back from Abraham, right up through, it's always by faith that men come. Men and women come to Christ. By faith in the early church, when Christ was preaching, now, at the end of this world's age, it will be by faith in Christ. It will always be through faith. It will never be by a work or a deed done or a prayer said. It is always by faith. And when that happens, prayers come from that. Works and deeds come from that, as we're about to see. But those are not what saves. It's the faith in Christ. It is Christ the one who saves. These verses stress that God alone is the one that works out salvation. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It stresses that we don't do salvation. There will be no boasting in heaven, because those there will wonder why God ever saved them to enter into such a glorious place. We'll be crying, why, O God, have you allowed me access to your holy place? I am such a wretched sinner. Look at Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 6, when he saw the presence of God, he fell at his face and said, I am a man of a people of unclean lips. And what does the angel do? Takes the coal and touches his lips. You've been made pure. And God will say, you have been made pure because of Christ. Not only has God saved people to the then, to the heaven, okay? This isn't a get out of jail card, as some people like to call it. But God has saved us for the now as well. Once you were unable to do good works, completely unable to do them, physically impossible. You could do good things, but in the eyes of God, they were filthy rags. You were unable to do good works. Now, God crafts good works for you. He crafts good works for you. Look at this. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So He has crafted us to be like Christ, to be in Christ, and He has crafted us for good works. The way He's sanctifying you and changing you is going to be different than me, and because we all struggle with different things, He needs to sanctify us with different things in different ways, but is always for good works. The end goal is always for good works. We know that good works glorify God, and that's in another portion, but which God prepared for beforehand. Now think of this. Not only is He crafting you for these good works, but He's preparing the good works beforehand so that we would walk in them. He doesn't leave us jobless. He doesn't leave us, hey, now that you're saved, you know, just live out the rest of your life and have fun. He has good works specifically for you. God's desire is never to save you and then leave you, but to use you for the furtherance of His kingdom. A Christian who only comes to Sunday service and never does anything else during the week is probably not a Christian at all. Only shows up and goes away, may not even be a Christian at all. Because he or she is not doing anything, but then we have to ask, where are the good works that God has promised? This is a promise of God. A Christian will have good works. You, after salvation, are going to be used by God in a way that He pleases and the way that He sees fit. So today, if you're sitting here and you're not in Christ, and you are out of Christ, if you have never been saved from your sins, then you are still in your sins. That may seem like an obvious statement, but it still needs to be said. If you're not saved from sins from Christ, if you're not in Christ, you're still in your sins. If you're trying to please God on your own, stop. Stop now. Repent from your idolatrous ways of pleasing God and be saved by grace through faith. Cry out to God and beg Him for repentance and forgiveness. Do not leave here under the wrath of God. But Christians, brothers and sisters, remember where we have been saved from. Don't dwell on it. Remember it. Remember from where God has saved you and me from, so that we can glorify our Father in heaven. Just think of that. I just look back and I go, man, if God didn't save me, what road would I have been on? He has saved us from so much that we are unaware of. Also, always be ready to walk in the good works that God has set before you. Be in His Word daily, drawing closer to Him, fellowshipping with other believers, and looking for opportunities that God has specifically for you. The good works that God has designed and designated for you. There are good words specifically, good works specifically for you if you're in Christ. They're your good works that God has placed before you for you to fulfill. And we have much hope in Christ because it's not because of our power we do it, but because of God's power. 1 Peter 5:11, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.